Keys to better Bible study.
Let's do this.
What happened to your wife?
Connor got sick and threw up and she had to take him to urgent care.
That's not cool.
So, let me... Go ahead, he's all right.
So one of the things we talked about in session one was the idea that to be a better Bible teacher, you need to be a better Bible student. And wanted to share in this session six keys to better Bible study that are going to help enrich in your personal study of the Word of God. It has no doubt been the case that in the past you have heard certain preachers or teachers just have an uncanny knack for bringing insight out of the text, and you thought, wow, you know, how are they able to do that? That's incredible. I've studied that passage before and I've never seen that before. How did they do that? They were probably using some of the tips that we're going to be talking about. And so let's go through six of these before we take a break for lunch. Number one, to best study the Bible, learn to read repeatedly. Learn to read repeatedly. And we already mentioned this before, the idea of reading the text multiple times, but learn to read repeatedly. This idea that every time you go through the text, you're going to see some things that you've never seen before. But along with that idea, also get in the habit of reading large chunks of the text multiple times in one sitting. Read large chunks of the text multiple times in one sitting. This is especially important when it comes to reading things like the epistles in the New Testament. I was a preacher's kid, and I've been wanting to preach my whole life, but I was a junior in college before I had read through an entire book of the Bible in one sitting, at least one that was longer than four chapters. Now, I've done the easy ones like Philemon and Jude and Obadiah and others, but when I was a junior in college, I took an advanced course in the New Testament and was required in that course to read through that book of the New Testament before we came to class and discussed it. Well, I had a free period before that class, so I would go to the library and I had 90 minutes free that I could sit and read through that book of the New Testament as many times as I could in those 90 minutes, and that's what I did. Obviously, longer books like Matthew and Acts took a while, but shorter books, Galatians, Ephesians, others, I could burn through, read through them 8, 10, 12 times occasionally. And what I discovered is that there are insights that you gain by reading an entire book of the Bible all the way through in one sitting. There are insights that you gain that way that you don't get any other way. And especially when we think of the epistles, if your experience has been mine, you and I have been, we've been wired by our church culture that this is how we read the epistles. A few verses here, and then a few verses here, and then a few verses here. But is that how you read a letter? Do you remember the good old days when you used to get a letter in the mailbox from a friend or family member? You know, the letter came and you got all excited to see it. Did you get it out of the mailbox and read a few sentences and then put it down? Read a few more sentences and then put it down? That's not how you read a letter. You read all the way through it. And then you probably read through it a second time. And then after you put it down, you probably got it out and read through it a third time a few days later. That's how you read a letter. So I've got a homework assignment for you this afternoon after the seminar is over. I want you to go home, maybe sit on your porch or wherever, favorite chair, a glass of tea or a cup of coffee, whatever, and read through the book of Ephesians more than once in one sitting. That's your homework assignment. Read through the book of Ephesians more than once in one sitting. You will be amazed at the insight that you gain from that exercise. Number two, learn to read thoughtfully. Learn to read thoughtfully. There are several occasions when you and I are encouraged to meditate on the Word of God. I'm thinking about Joshua 1 and verse 8. God says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from you, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and then your way will be prosperous, and then you'll have success." I'm also thinking about Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Now, if you're like me, when you think of the word meditate, probably what comes to mind is a guy sitting cross-legged on top of a mountain, and he's going, I'm picking up FM radio. Is that what the Bible means by meditate? Well, of course not. So here's the best way I know to describe this, and I love doing this right before lunch. How many of you have a favorite food or dish that you love to eat, but you don't get it just any time that you want because Maybe it's made in a part of the country that you don't visit very often, or more likely, it's made by a family member or loved one that you do not see on a regular basis. Maybe that family member is no longer living, and so you don't get it at all anymore. How many of you, you know, you have a favorite food or dish that matches that description? Okay. So every year that my wife and I have lived in Texas, we have spent Thanksgiving with a couple that we are very, very, very close to. They're kind of like adopted parents to us. They treat our kids like grandkids. And Miss Laura makes the absolute best Thanksgiving dressing I've ever had in my entire life, Jeff's wife. Best Thanksgiving dressing I've ever had. It's better than my mama's Thanksgiving dressing, and I told my mama that. It's just, it's absurd. Well, because of some scheduling quirks in 2012 and in 2013, we were not able to have Thanksgiving with them. And so I went 3 years without this Thanksgiving dressing, and I was absolutely miserable. My relationship with God suffered. I remember on one occasion thinking, Lord, who sinned, me or my parents, that I should not have Thanksgiving dressing? But then 2014 came along, and I got to have that Thanksgiving dressing again. Do you think that when it came time to go over to their house that we went at lunchtime and I stood in line and piled my plate up with Thanksgiving dressing? Do you think that I then sat down and scarfed it down as fast as I possibly could? Do you really think I did that? No. I sat there and I savored every single bite. I just let the flavors explode in my mouth. And I embraced every morsel of seasoning and savoriness. And I sang songs to Jesus. I just went to my happy place. Call me crazy. I think that's how Bible study ought to be for us. That we do not see Bible study as something to rush through and get over with as quickly as possible, but rather we see it as a feast to be enjoyed, because we have discovered the truth of what Psalm says, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Mm-hmm. How many of you have ever had a severe food craving late at night, the likes of which you figured out, I will not be able to feed or bathe myself or function as a human being until I solve this food craving? Has that ever happened to you? And bear in mind, you're in a church building and it's not worth lying about. The Lord's going to know your life. Ever happened to any of you, that horrible food craving that's like, I gotta fix this? A lot of things I love about living in Texas, but there's one thing in my part of Texas I haven't found, and that is really good baby back barbecue ribs. But back in Tennessee, in November of 16, I was invited to Chattanooga, Tennessee for a week-long gospel meeting. And while I was there, I destroyed no fewer than 4 full racks of ribs. And I was not sorry. And then last March, a little over a year ago, I was invited back to Chattanooga for 2 of these seminars. And I took my family with me because we were going to turn it into a family vacation. And so the entire drive from Fort Worth to Chattanooga, about 12 hours, the only thing I could think about was those ribs. It was awful. I started breaking out in sweats, and I had the shakes. It was terrible. And I got there, and I did the seminar, and after it was over, the preacher asked me, hey, you want to go get ribs tonight? Yes! Call me crazy. I think that's how Bible study ought to be for us. That even when we are not engaged in Bible study, it's still all we can think about, because we've discovered the truth of what Jesus says when he was tempted by the devil. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I want to encourage you that even when you are not engaged in Bible study, that you take it with you, and it's all you can seemingly think about, because you're looking at it and exploring it in your mind and turning it over and exploring it from all angles. Again, this idea that this is not something that I rush through and then I put it down and then I move on with the rest of my day, but this is something to be feasted on and enjoyed and savored. And even when I'm not engaged in Bible study, it's all I can think about. That phrase that's used in the text, that God says, I want you to meditate on the word day and night, I used to think that that was hyperbole or exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that God is being literal in those statements, that he wants us to meditate on the word day and night. Because look at me from the side. I know how to meditate on food day and night. And so it is with the Bible. I want to learn to saturate my mind with Bible study and explore it. Learn to read thoughtfully. Number 3, learn to read patiently. Learn to read patiently. When I was in local work as a preacher, I used to love the time of New Year's right after the 1st of January. I used to love that time of year. People would come up to me all excited. They'd say, "Brother Michael, I'm so excited. I've resolved in this new year. I'm going to read through the entire Bible this year, Genesis all the way to Revelation." And my response was always, "Oh, that's fantastic." No, you're not. I told them, "Let me tell you what you're going to find. Genesis is a fantastic book. Have y'all read Genesis? Genesis is great. I mean, you got people killing each other and sleeping with each other and selling their siblings into slavery. Genesis is wonderful. And the first half of Exodus is really cool. You got Pharaoh throwing babies to the crocodiles and the 10 plagues, and Sinai is like this smoking volcano. The first half of Exodus is so awesome, they made a movie about it called The 10 Commandments, and it comes on TV every April. It's awesome." But then you're going to come to the second half of Exodus after the movie ends. And then there's Leviticus. And then Numbers. And then Deuteronomy. And eventually you're going to think to yourself, maybe atheism is for me. Have any of you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year and you gave up in Leviticus? Has that happened to anybody? Be honest. It's happened to me countless times. There is some weird stuff in there. Here's my point. Whenever we read through Scripture, we will inevitably come to places in the Bible that seem to defy all meaning and explanation and application. Have you found parts of the Bible that you immediately thought, there has got to be no relevance or application here whatsoever. This is just weird. When we come to those passages, let me tell you this. The only reason we draw that conclusion is because we have not been willing to be patient. I want to remind you what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says that all Scripture is inspired by God and, coordinating conjunction, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. What that statement means is that if we believe that the Bible is all inspired, we are also required by reason and logic to confess that we believe all of it is profitable or useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And so again, learn to be patient when you read the Bible. We have been trained by our culture to conclude that if something doesn't have immediate, application or meaning in the first 5 minutes, then it must not have any meaning or application at all. And that's not the case. Sometimes you have to sit with the Bible a little bit. And especially I found when I come to a passage of the Bible that I don't really fully understand and it's just kind of weird, I like to go take a drive through the countryside. There's something about driving for me that lubricates the wheels of my mind, and I can put my thinking cap on and sort through things. And maybe you have something that you enjoy that's similar. Maybe it's doing household chores or knocking around the garage, piddling in the garage. Maybe it's gardening. My dad loved to cut grass when he needed to think through things. Do whatever it takes, but go and do that thing and put your thinking cap on. But let me give you an important principle for Bible study related to this, and this won't be in your notes, so you're going to want to write this down. Here it is. The tougher the nut to crack, the sweeter the meat inside. The tougher the nut to crack, the sweeter the meat inside. The more difficult a passage is to understand, the greater the truth that will eventually be revealed if you stick with it. The tougher the nut to crack, the sweeter the meat inside. Learn to read patiently. Number four, read inquisitively. Read inquisitively. Ask questions of the text. For example, ask who. Who is being talked about in this passage? What can I learn about them? Two tips I'll give you for studying biblical characters. Number one, always pay attention to pedigrees. If it says that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, usually what that means is that they were from a family of social significance. What we would think about as a Vanderbilt, a Roosevelt, a Kennedy, that sort of thing. Rockefeller. If no pedigree is mentioned, they usually were from a family of no social significance. They were the son of a nobody. for all intents and purposes. Number two, ask what? What is going on in this passage? Is there a command that needs to be obeyed? Is there an example that needs to be followed? Is there a principle that needs to be put into practice? What type of literature is this passage? What? Number three, ask when. When did this event take place? I want to try and figure out, well, first of all, always pay attention to date and timestamps in the text. Always pay attention to date and timestamps in the text. If the Gospels say that an event in the life of Jesus happened during the Passover or on the Sabbath, will that become relevant to the story? Absolutely. Pay attention to date and timestamps. But also, don't stop there. Try and figure out what the original audience would have thought of when they saw those holidays or days of the week mentioned. When I mentioned Memorial Day or Labor Day, there were instantly now some things that immediately leapt into your mind. Because as Americans, we all think about the same things when it comes to Memorial Day and Labor Day. You think about grilling out, cooking out, people that never grill out in their lives, God bless their hearts, they grill out on Memorial Day and Labor Day weekend. You think about flags in the cemetery on Memorial Day. You think about a long weekend off from work because they both always fall on what day of the week? On Monday, very good. What about Christmas? What do you think about when it comes to Christmas? What instantly leaps into your mind? And I'm hard of hearing, so you're going to have to speak up.
Depends on your age.
Depends on your age, okay, well.
As a kid, you're thinking about gifts.
Okay. If you're not buying any green bananas anymore, what do you think of?
What?
If you're not buying green bananas anymore, what do you think of?
I think of the commercialism that Christmas has been driven to, and it aggravates me some, but I'm also happy with Merry Christmas Express.
Yeah. So I love it when someone will say something along the lines of debt or bills.
Oh, yeah.
What do you think of when you think of Christmas? What comes to mind? Just Christmas.
Bills, obnoxious relatives.
Okay, obnoxious relatives. Okay, what was the last one?
Overeating,
yeah. It's one of my favorite Christmas traditions. What else?
Family,
okay.
Christmas trees, decorations, lights.
What do you think about weather-wise when you think of Christmas? Do y'all get snow here in this area around Christmas?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So here's what's funny about that question. The vast majority of my seminars have been conducted in the southern half of the United States. In other words, draw a line east to west and cut the U.S. directly in half. The lower 48 is primarily what I'm talking about. Most of my seminars have been conducted in the southern half of the lower 48. Everywhere I go, I ask them, what do you think about weather-wise when you think of snow or Christmas? Snow! You get a lot of snow here, do you? No. I asked that question in Orlando. What do you think about weather-wise when you think of Christmas? Snow! You get a lot of snow in Orlando, Florida? No. My favorite example was in Arizona. I was in Phoenix last August. In Phoenix, Arizona last August. It was 120 degrees that weekend. And I asked them, what do you think about weather-wise when you think of Christmas? Snow! Get a lot of snow in Phoenix, do you? No. But then they shocked me. They said, Michael, did you know that the song White Christmas was written in Phoenix, Arizona? Well, knock me over with a feather. I've really been humored by everyone. What do you think about weather-wise? Snow! Get a lot of snow here during Christmas? No! The biggest absurd response was when I was in New Zealand last December for 3 weeks. New Zealand is in the southern hemisphere, which means the seasons are flipped. I was down there in what was there, you know, what would be for us early to mid-June. The entire time I was there, the highs were in the low 70s to the mid-80s. I asked them, what do you think about weather-wise when you think of Christmas? Snow! Oh, come on! Do you know what I found? And bear in mind, 2 hours before I caught my flight from Auckland to Los Angeles to come home, 2 hours before I caught my flight on December the 16th, I was hanging out at the beach. What I found on that trip was when I walked through the mall and heard Christmas carols, guess which Christmas carols I heard? And let it snow, let it snow, let it snow. Here's my point, and this is an important point. Here's my point. You and I have been culturally conditioned
to think about certain things related to certain holidays, regardless of whether it is our actual personal experience. And the same is true for people in biblical times. It did not have to be a part of their personal experience for their minds to have been triggered by to think of certain things related to certain holidays. And so I want to know what those things are. What would they have thought about when they thought of Passover? Doesn't matter that it wasn't a part of their individual personal experience. I want to know what culture had trained them to think about. Ask where. Where did this take place? Where did this take place? I want to get out a map, an atlas, figure it out. However, always remember there is more to a location, there is more to where than just the GPS coordinates. There is always more to where than just the GPS coordinates. I love the story about the preacher that was doing a little pew packers class down front with little kids before church on a Sunday night, and he asked them the question, can anyone tell me the geographical locations of Dan and Beersheba? Little boy raised his hand and said, you mean they're cities? And the preacher said, of course they're cities. Little boy said, huh, I thought they were husband and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to know what people would have thought about when they saw these places mentioned. For example, in John 1, the question is asked, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I want to know why that question is asked that way. When I was in New Zealand, I asked all of them this question, and their answer was always unanimous. What do you immediately think of when you think of Nashville, Tennessee? You know what they all responded with? Country music. Everybody said country music, Grand Ole Opry, every single one of them in person. I grew up in the Deep South, and so whenever I think of Atlanta, I think of horrible traffic. I think of horrible car traffic. I think of horrible air traffic. I think of traffic. My dad used to say that if you go to heaven or hell, you change planes in Atlanta. Okay? So I want to know what would people have thought about when they thought about some of these places? What was in the background? And obviously as Americans, we think of certain things. If I mention the Pacific Northwest, you think of, you know, rainy climate, coffee. You know, if I mention San Francisco, let's not go there. You know, if I mention Phoenix or, you know, Miami or New York or Chicago, again, We are trained by culture to think about certain things when those places are mentioned. So I want to try and figure that out. Ask why. Why did this event take place? What caused this? What precipitated this? What triggered this? What led up to this event? Why did this event take place? What happened to effect this? And then finally, ask wherefore. Ask wherefore. The difference between why and wherefore. The difference between why and wherefore. Why is asking, why did this happen? What caused this? Wherefore is asking, why was this event preserved for posterity? And maybe to help with the distinction, every event that happened in the life of ancient Israel has a why. Every event has a cause. Everything that happened in the life of ancient Israel has a why. Not every one of those events has a wherefore, because not all of the events in the life of ancient Israel were preserved for our knowledge. John says at the end of his gospel, there are many other things that Jesus did and said and taught, but I didn't tell you all of them because not all the world's books could contain it. So the things that are preserved for our knowledge, I want to know why God in his infinite wisdom saw fit to preserve it for his people today. What is the wherefore? Do y'all understand the distinction now between why and wherefore? Okay. Number five, read prayerfully. Read prayerfully. I think about James 1:5. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask, the Lord will answer. I firmly believe in that passage. There's a passage that seems to defy meaning and explanation. I want to pray about it. Ask that God will open up my heart and mind. But also, I want to commend to you a practice that was described to me as praying the text back to God. Praying the text back to God. And here's what it means. When I come across a passage that maybe it deals with some particular sin, I want to pause and pray, Lord, I pray that this is not a part of my life, and if it is, I want your help in rooting it out by your love and power. If it's a passage that deals with some part of God's nature or character, I want to stop and pray, Lord, thank you for being a God of mercy or love or compassion or patience or holiness or righteousness or whatever the case may be. But thank the Lord for being a God of that nature. And the reason I love this idea of praying the text back to God is because it helps the Bible make its most difficult journey, and that is the journey from your head to your heart to your hands. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But the most difficult journey the Bible ever makes is the journey from your head to your heart to your hands. And praying the text back to God will help with that process. Finally, number six, read purposefully. Read purposefully. And I think about several things along these lines. The first one is, don't jump around in your Bible study from one verse and then another verse over there, another verse. I know of people that their idea of Bible study is they just let the Bible randomly fall open to some place, and they swing their finger down the page and let it stop somewhere random and then say, this must be the verse that God has to say to my life right now. And I'm thinking, no, it's not. You're just being lazy. And it drives me so nuts, I've even given it a name. I call it the fortune cookie hermeneutic. Just reading the Bible like a fortune cookie is all it is. Don't do that. Don't jump around from verse to verse or from chapter to chapter. Study your way through whole books of the Bible. Don't jump around. Have a purpose, have a plan, have a scheme for studying through the Bible. But the bigger part of this is always remember the purpose of Bible study. This is where I want to kind of come back around to what we talked about at the end of the first session. Why do we place such a huge emphasis on Bible study and Bible class and Bible reading in the life of the Christian? Again, is it so that we are prepared for the big Bible bowl in the sky? Of course not. Remember what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. We are familiar with verse 16, all scripture is inspired and profitable. But notice what he says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, what is the purpose of Bible study? It's that all along the way, God is unwittingly, from your perspective, God is preparing you for that unknown, that uncertain future. All the stuff that's coming down the pike towards you, God is preparing you for it, and you have no idea what's going to happen in your future, but God does, and God, through Bible study, is equipping you to handle all the things that are going to happen in your life so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There might have been the case that in your past you faced a trial, and as you saw this trial or challenge coming to bear in your life, you had a sense of panic. And you said to yourself, I have no idea how I'm going to survive this. In fact, I don't think that I will survive this. This could be the end of me. Maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually, emotionally, financially. You were facing a severe trial and you said, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. And you panicked. And you had no confidence that you would come out of it in good shape. But I also hope that it has been the case that in your past you have faced a trial or a challenge. And as that challenge came to bear in your life, you said to yourself, I have no idea how I'm going to come out of this, but I'm confident that God somehow is going to figure it out. I have no idea what God's going to do. This has got me bumfuzzled. I have no idea what God's going to do to get me out of this mess, but I'm confident he's going to find something. I'm confident that God is in control. And I'm going to be okay. I don't know how, but I'm confident that things are going to work out. I'm going to be okay. One is a response of great confidence and trust. Does that make sense? The other is a response of panic, knowing that you are not ready because you have not been investing yourself in a relationship with your Lord through His Word. The Bible was created and given to us for a lot of reasons, but one of those primary reasons was to leave us with a feeling of preparation that we have been equipped to handle all of the things that come our way in life. And so as you recommit yourself to an even deeper study of the Word of God, my prayer for you is that God would leave you with this feeling of confidence and trust that because you have immersed yourself in Bible study, you are ready to handle anything that might come your way, not because of your own goodness or talent, but because you're confident that the Lord is ever with you, and that all throughout this Bible study of many, many years of spending time with the Lord in His Word, You're ready to handle all of the challenges that might come your way. You're ready to tackle that unknown future that is facing all of us. Comments or questions about anything we've talked about?